Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We are in chapters 40 through 44, so turn to Jeremiah chapter 40. One of the best-selling mystery novels of all time is Agatha Christie's And Then There Were None. In the midst of several deaths, one of the characters, I think her name is Emily Blunt, suggests the victims had it coming. She cites as evidence a Bible passage that her parents, perhaps rather meanly, hung on her nursery bedroom wall growing up. The text was Numbers 33:23, "Your sin will find you out." Now, we have all been there. I remember being a kid and my father telling me not to run with the firewood into the house, and I readily agreed and then proceeded to turn the corner and run with the firewood into the house, pretending to be Superman. And yet, lacking Superman's keen insight, I forgot that there was a window in the garage where we stored the firewood, and so he saw the whole thing. Behold, my sin found me out. And I think that we are all just a little bit like 10-year-old Aaron, tempted to think we can run from the Lord, tempted to think that we can escape his judgment, and that's why we need to remember, not Agatha Christie, but from the book of Numbers, "Your sin will find you out." We are in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 40 through 44. These chapters teach us that God is never distracted. He's never asleep. He is never ignorant of our sins and trespasses. His eyes are always open. He is always at work, and he is always just. And though he may withhold judgment for a season, judgment day has no expiration date. For over 40 years, the prophet Jeremiah warned the people of God's coming wrath, and for over 40 years, the people rejected Jeremiah's message. But in 586 BC, God's judgment struck, and Judah fell to Babylon. Now, that was chapters 1 through 39 of Jeremiah. How about that? It took me about 9 weeks to preach it, but there it is in about 30 seconds. Jeremiah 1 through 39. Now, what happens next? Chapters 40 through 44 tell that story. It's not the end of the book of Jeremiah, but these chapters do bring us really to the end of Jeremiah's ministry. We find the last words of Jeremiah to the people of Judah in our very passage today. Now, his message, even today, is as direct as the very first day he preached. God's judgment is inevitable. Your sin will find you out. Now, some of you may be thinking, what in the world have I just come to? This is not the message I need to hear. Right? Ricky just so tenderly led us to be reminded that some of you, it's not well with your soul. And now the theme of the sermon is your sin will find you out. And you're wondering, is there an escape out of this sanctuary? No, there is not. You say, I need a word of comfort. I need a word of grace. Well, I would say, number one, I would say, we're just preaching through the Bible, Like, we don't get what we want. We get what the Bible gives us. And today the Bible gives us Jeremiah 40 through 44. But having said that, let me add that our God, who keeps his word to judge, is the same God who keeps his word to save. You can't have one without the other. You want to go home today convinced in your bones that God has saved you? Well, you better be just as convinced in your bones that you deserve God's wrath. They go hand in hand. There's a lot of places to see this, but perhaps one of the surprising places to see it is in some chapters that I think may be fairly unfamiliar to you. Again, Jeremiah 40 through 44. Now, the five chapters here are actually in chronological order, and I'm not going to read all five chapters, but I will work through this passage, section by section, really act by act. And I'm going to summarize the text, and I'm really not going to give you any application until the very end of this sermon, when I close this out with a few conclusions from these five chapters. All right, so here is Act 1. Act 1, Nebuzaradan's faith. Nebuzaradan's faith. That's Jeremiah 40, 1 through 6. Look at Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah, who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with them among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Now Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem are in ruins. This is immediately after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah and many other captives are being led in chains to Babylon, but not everyone is led away. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar made a man by the name of Gedaliah governor of the cities of Judah. Jerusalem is too beat up for Gedaliah to set up shop in Jerusalem, and so home base becomes Mizpah, a town a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, Nebuzaradan is Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard. He's a servant of the king of Babylon, and he is overseeing the transfer of these captives to exile into Babylon. And this is when he comes across Jeremiah. Nebuzaradan recognizes Jeremiah. Jeremiah clearly was well known. He takes him aside, and Nebuzaradan says something remarkable. Nebuzaradan proclaims that the tragedy befalling Judah is a tragedy ordained by God for Judah's sins. In a sense, Nebuzaradan preaches to Jeremiah the same message that Jeremiah preached to the people for over 40 years. That's in verses 2 and 3. And then, I think just as surprisingly, this foreign commander, the very one who, if you go and look in 2 Kings 25, Nebuzaradan is the very commander who actually conquered Jerusalem, he cares for Jeremiah. He invites Jeremiah to find refuge in Babylon, where he'll even take care of him, or if he prefers to go to Gedaliah, where Gedaliah will take care of him. He sends Jeremiah off with a food and even with a present. So what is Nebuzaradan's faith? Well, this Babylonian officer believes that the God of Judah is in control and has Judah in the palms of his hand and has so much confidence in that reality that he's willing to care for the man who preached the message of God's judgment, Jeremiah. Right? That's Act 1, Nebuzaradan's faith. That takes us to Act 2, Ishmael's treachery. Ishmael's treachery. This is Jeremiah 40, verse 7, through Jeremiah 41, verse 10. Now again, Babylon did not take every last citizen into exile. The poorest of the land in Judah were allowed to stay and to farm, probably to provide some stream of income for the Babylonian Empire. But it wasn't just the poor who stayed in Judah, mixed up with that population, included some of the commanding officers and even some of the members of the royal family who had somehow managed to escape exile. So look at Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 7. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land, who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of the Maccathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken." Now, Gedaliah, by all accounts, was a good governor. He encouraged the people to follow Jeremiah's counsel, to submit themselves to Babylon's reign over Jerusalem. But there's one man who disagrees, and his name was at the top of that list of difficult names that I read, Ishmael. And Ishmael conspires with the king of the Ammonites to overthrow Governor Gedaliah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 1. "In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him, rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with a sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there." Now, Ishmael clearly wanted to get rid of anyone who might interfere with his coup in Jerusalem. But that does not explain what happens the next day when 80 men travel from Samaria, from what was once the northern kingdom of Israel. 80 men travel down to the rubble in Jerusalem to worship God at the ruins of the Jerusalem temple. Now, what I'm about to read is rated R for violence, Jeremiah 41, verse 4. "On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, 'Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam.' When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, 'Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields.' So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions." Now, there is no good explanation for Ishmael's rampage. He killed 70 out of 80 men who simply came from the north to worship God at the ruins of the temple. With blood on his hands, Ishmael proceeds to gather all the remnant of Judah, and he begins to march them off into the kingdom of the Ammonites. Jeremiah 41, verse 10. "Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites." Now, here's what you need to notice as you hear or read these words. Ishmael had royal blood. That is to say, he descended from King David. So the first King David marched against the Ammonites and defeated them. And now here is his son, generations later, putting his people under the yoke of the Ammonites. That is Ishmael's treachery. That takes us to Act 3, Johanan's courage. Johanan's courage. Jeremiah 42, verses 7 through 22. Johanan is another outlier who escaped exile. In chapter 40, we're told that he warned Gedaliah about Ishmael's treachery, but Gedaliah refused to listen. After the killing spree by Ishmael, Johanan takes matters into his own hands. Look at Jeremiah 41, verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with eight men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. So now, Johanan is the de facto leader of this remnant in Judah. But he's afraid that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will think he's the one who killed Gedaliah, the governor whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed. And that's why he makes plans to take everyone to Egypt. Now, but before going, Johanan does something wise. He seeks out Jeremiah and tells him to ask God what they should do. Now we get to Jeremiah 42. Look at verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near, and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do." Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you, and I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now, what a good thing to say. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord. You know what he means, right? Whether it's not that God's voice is ever bad, but whether it seems bad to us, whether it seems good to us, whatever our disposition is to the word of God that you bring to us, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. So far, Johanan looks like the courageous, even godly leader that the remnant of Judah needs. That takes us to Act 4, Jeremiah's warning. Here it is, Jeremiah 42, 7 through 22. Jeremiah goes off and he spends 10 days praying. And when he returns, the message that he brings back isn't complicated. He says, you know, if they go to Egypt, they will be conquered and killed, period, full stop. If you go to Egypt, you are going to suffer and die. You must stay in Judah and submit yourself to Babylon's yoke. And that warning that Jeremiah gives to them is in line with everything Jeremiah has been prophesying for decades now. There is no escaping the wrath of Babylon. There is no escaping the wrath of Babylon. And that's what he says again and again and again. Like, Babylon is God's judgment on you. You cannot escape Babylon's yoke. All right, look at Jeremiah 42, verse 7. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them." Now again, these words consistent with everything Jeremiah has told them. They cannot escape Babylon, but if they remain in Judah under Babylon's authority, they'll prosper, they'll be alive, they'll be secure, they'll even be able to begin the process of rebuilding Jerusalem for that great day when the exile is finally over and their brothers and sisters return. But if they go to Egypt, they will die. Right, that's Jeremiah's warning. And that brings us to our fifth and final section, Act 5, Judah's unbelief. Judah's unbelief. This is chapters 43 and 44. And again, this is the final recorded act of Jeremiah's public ministry to the people of Judah. Again, we've got more words. We're not done with Jeremiah. We've got a few more chapters left. But these are going to be words, for the most part, that Jeremiah has already preached. Now, chapters 43 and 44 are where we see Jeremiah's ministry really close out. So Johanan asked Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord what the people should do when Jeremiah came back after his 10-day prayer and fasting retreat. He knew that they said whatever the Lord told them they would do. Jeremiah gives them the answer. What do you know? It's not what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tahpanhes. So the people of Judah reject Jeremiah's warning. They move to Egypt, and then once in Egypt, they run full speed into the arms of foreign gods. They turn their back on everything the true prophets, including Jeremiah, had ever told them. And Jeremiah warns them repeatedly that God will send Babylon to judge them. They don't believe him. They don't care. Look at Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." And the women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" Do you see how they've rewritten history? They tell Jeremiah that the reason Judah fell to Babylon previously is not because they turned away from God to pagan idolatry, but because they turned away from pagan idolatry to God. They have completely rewritten Israel's fairly recent history. Now, what are they talking about? They're probably talking about that period in history when Josiah was king, and he led the people with Jeremiah's help to make a number of reforms in the land. We've been talking about that for weeks now. And the fact of the matter is, some of Judah did, in fact, recover sort of a biblical form of worship. But number one, they didn't do it for very long. And number two, they didn't do it wholeheartedly. And that's the reason why the judgment of God fell on the people through the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But these people have come to believe, even after witnessing the fall of Judah to Babylon, that God is actually the problem. He's not the solution. And that's how the ministry of Jeremiah ends, right? No retirement party, no plaque for like nearly 50 years of faithful service. They force him to go to Egypt, ignore everything they told him, and so ends the ministry of Jeremiah. Now, what conclusions can we draw this morning from these five chapters of Old Testament history? There are so many. I'm just going to give you three. First, God's judgment is unrelenting. God's judgment is unrelenting. I want to begin here because I do think this is the main idea of Jeremiah 40 through 44. God's judgment cannot be ignored. It can't be escaped. But they thought that by going to Egypt, they would escape, right? They would be safe. They were wrong. Their sin found them out. As we look over the course of Jeremiah's ministry, it's easy to be overwhelmed by the severity of God's judgment. God is against his people because his people are against him. God not only promises their defeat to Babylon years before it happened, but Jeremiah actually lived to see the day. All the folks in our chapters lived to see the day that Judah actually fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And even Jeremiah's prophecy of Babylon invading Egypt was fulfilled just a few years after Jeremiah preached his last sermon to these residents in Egypt. It's difficult not to be overwhelmed by the severity of judgment proclaimed by Jeremiah, witnessed by Jeremiah. But so much of Jesus' own ministry mirrors the ministry of Jeremiah. Jesus repeatedly warned his audience to be ready for that day when God's judgment would fall on the land. It's the kind of message that I know a lot of people like to make fun of today, but this message was quite literally the bread and butter of Jesus' own ministry. You don't need to turn there, but if you look later in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we've got really two whole chapters talking about Jesus' words of coming judgment and exhorting, warning, just like Jeremiah, all the people to be ready for that day when Jesus would return, when the Son of Man would return and judge the living and the dead. We're probably familiar with that great parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins or young women. These bridesmaids were told to be ready for the return of the groom. They were to be ready for him. He might come at night. Their lamps needed to be filled with oil so they could shine the lamps brightly and be prepared for his arrival. And five of them were in fact ready. But the other five, not only did they go to sleep, but they didn't store up enough oil for their lamps and they ran out of oil. So while they're at the store buying oil to refill their lamps, well, lo and behold, the groom has come, but it's too late. And they're locked out of this great wedding feast. Why does Jesus tell that parable? He's warning us to be ready for the day of the Lord's return. He's warning us to be ready for final judgment. Jesus is the coming judge. Jesus's judgment will not be partial, as it was in Jeremiah's day when just a tiny little corner of the world, Judah, received God's punishment through the sword of Babylon. No, Jesus' coming and his judgment will be universal. All the nations will face the coming of Jesus' wrath. He's coming to right every wrong. Think about the wrongs I prayed for, even in the pastoral prayer. He's coming to right all of those wrongs. And the reality of God's coming is not dependent upon your faith that he is coming. He is coming. The judgment of God is unrelenting. It's the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible calls you to be ready. Why do we have Jeremiah 40 through 44? Is it just because it's Sunday morning and you wanted a history lesson? I don't think so. The Bible wants us to be ready. And chapter after chapter are calling us towards that. All of Jeremiah is about being prepared, getting prepared, taking stock of your life, right? Aligning your life with the Word of God. Aligning your life to the Word of God, the holy and standard and righteous Word of God. Jesus came with that same message, right? That God is holy. That he deserves and demands all of your worship. Like, not some of it, but all of it. His justice is furious. His judgment is certain. And your only hope to really be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," is to cast your sins upon Christ. That's the gospel. To find forgiveness in the arms of a prophet who didn't just preach coming judgment the way Jeremiah preached coming judgment, but who actually took judgment upon himself in the place of those of us who would trust in him. What an amazing piece of news that is, that the judgment of God that we rightly deserve was taken upon Jesus Christ in the place of everyone who would ever not be like the people of Judah, but would trust in the coming of Christ the King. How can you be ready for God's unrelenting judgment? By believing God's word is true, by keeping your spiritual hands clean and pure, but most importantly, by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By trusting that Jeremiah is not the end of the story, that Jesus Christ really is the greater prophet who died in the place of sinners like us. If you want to prepare for that day of coming judgment, don't just sit in that pew quaking in your boots, but trust in the great work of Jesus Christ. Because the judgment of God is unrelenting. Second conclusion, our sin is unrelenting. Even as I'm preaching, I know that some of you are thinking, why is this so hard to do? You know, I hear you say, believe the Bible, live a holy life, like rest in the work of Jesus. Like those are not difficult words to hear. They're not difficult words to comprehend. But if you're anything like me, it's awfully hard to live that out. Why is it so hard to live out those three simple applications? Believe the Bible, live a holy life, rest in the finished work of Christ. It's because our sin is just unrelenting. And that's why we must always be on guard against our sin. This is why I appreciate the character of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. That living picture of the unrelenting nature of sin, right? You know that gross little guy who fell in love with the ring, my precious, right? He loved that ring more than he loved anything else. And by the way, that's sin. Sin is loving anything else more than God. And that's where Gollum lived. And the more he loved the ring, right, the more sin blinded him, it corrupted him, it disfigured him, it dehumanized him. That is the unrelenting nature of sin. To sin, to love anything else more than God, it's to miss the mark established by God, it's to fall short of God's commands, it's to boot God off the throne of your life. Right, whatever image is helpful to you, that is sin, and unchecked, this is what Jeremiah exposes so beautifully, unchecked sin has a cumulative and corrosive effect on us. It's like acid stripping away at our humanity. It attacks our heart, and it sears our conscience. We saw it in Ishmael. Where am I getting this? I'm not getting this from The Lord of the Rings. It's a nice illustration. We see it in Ishmael, in the life of Ishmael. Right? He was not satisfied simply to overthrow Gedaliah and run off to the Ammonites. No, when he saw those pilgrims trying to worship God, something was set off in Gedaliah's own heart, and he took out his sword and he butchered them to death. Right? What leads a man to do that, if not the unrelenting nature of sin? Right, the moment he failed to acknowledge Gedaliah as the proper governor established by Nebuchadnezzar and therefore established by God, that act of sin, failing to acknowledge God, burst forth in his life in a furious, sinful, murderous tirade. The nature of sin is unrelenting. We saw it in Judah as well, in the people of Judah. It's not just that they refused Jeremiah's counsel and went to Egypt. I mean, that's bad. You know, Jeremiah speaks a clear word. They clearly disobeyed it. They moved to Egypt. But it's not just that. Remember what they did when they got to Egypt. It's like any semblance of wanting to worship the one true God gets thrown out the window, and they're baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven, the husbands and the wives. And it's not just that. They are so brazen in their rebellion against God that they're ready to declare down is up and up is down. And that the only reason Babylon ever got in their grill in the first place is because they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. This is the unrelenting, corruptive, corrosive, dehumanizing power of sin. And this is how God communicates to us about sin, through his word, through these accounts of Ishmael and the people of Judah. How many people grow up in the church only to conclude the church is the problem? I mean, if that were not a rhetorical question, I think a lot of you would raise your hand and say, I know someone like that, or that was me. Right? How many people grow up like embracing the Lord, believing in the Lord, clinging to God, only to one day decide their life would be better without him? He's done me no good. It's the unrelenting nature of sin. They begin by visiting the temple with sacrifices of praise, and they end bowing down to the Queen of Heaven. Please, do not take your sin lightly. Don't tolerate a little bit of sin in your life, a little bit of pride, a little bit of bitterness. I wish I could list every sin that might affect, you know, each one of you. A little bit of impurity. What starts small rarely stays small. A few verses come to mind. James 1:15, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin grows, it expands. What starts as a small, tiny whisper of independence from God eventually becomes an outright full-scale war against God. Sin is never satisfied with a corner of your life. The enemy always wants more, right? The invader, to pull into the 2022, the invader always starts with Crimea, but eventually wants Kyiv. A second verse, Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. But isn't that Ishmael? Failing to acknowledge God, debased mind, right? Murderous tirade. People of Judah so afraid of Babylon, they cannot believe God would protect them in Judah. Go to Egypt. Failing to acknowledge God, debased mind, bowing the knee to cupcakes that look like the Queen of Heaven. We gather together today to acknowledge God. What are we doing when we're gathering together? We are publicly acknowledging God. I know you can do it. I know you can fake it. I get that. So I'm gonna throw out of the comment there. I'm not talking about the fakers, right? But those of us here by faith, what are we doing? We are acknowledging God. You're saying, I do not want to be part of any bit of humanity that fails to acknowledge God. God is my maker. God is my redeemer. Like, I live for his glory. That's what we're doing when we're coming together. It's not a show, right? It's not a performance. It's the corporate public acknowledgement of God, because we recognize the failure to acknowledge God with all of our heart is only going to lead to the corrosive effect of sin in our lives, whereby our minds will be debased and we will do what ought not to be done. Wherever you are in your faith, so I could be speaking to those of you who have no faith. So where are you? You have no faith. You could be someone who has faith, but your faith is weak. You have faith, but you're barely holding on to it. But honestly, you could be someone who says, no, my faith is strong. Wherever you are in your faith, because sin is unrelenting, your only hope of salvation is fighting sin tooth and nail. You've got to. It's not optional. Be alert. Recognize sin can deceive you. Again, I'm speaking to everyone here. I'm speaking to Christians. The image that came to my mind was of standing in a room that's slowly filling with water. And like my feet are dry and the water is warm and I kind of don't mind. Yeah, sure, the carpet's getting soggy. That's bad, but this feels good for a moment. And then you kind of doze off and the water keeps filling the room. And before you know it, what once felt pretty good, you're now drowning. And you can't turn off the faucet, and it's too late. The nature of sin is unrelenting. We give into it for a moment, and it does great damage. Isn't that why one of the verses that we quote to one another so often is Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we never know when we're going to wake up and want to go to Egypt. And someone's got to speak to and say, no, stay where you are. God is in charge. Don't run away. The nature of sin is unrelenting. How can you fight against unrelenting sin? By believing you are more sinful than you think. By taking the confession of sin seriously, and most importantly, by resting in the finished work of Christ. I want to end with one more observation, one conclusion that I believe is from Jeremiah 40 through 44 as well. It's good news. Conclusion number 3, God's grace is unrelenting. God's grace is unrelenting. Chapters 40 through 44 are heavy chapters. There is so much darkness here, but there is light to see. I see the grace of God in the life of Jeremiah. I have to admit that over the past few weeks, I certainly knew about Jeremiah. I feel like I've gotten to know him better this spring, and he's become a hero of mine. Jonah preached one sermon, and revival came to Nineveh. Jeremiah preached over 40 years. Hundreds of great sermons, but he ends in his ministry in Egypt, surrounded by people worshiping cupcakes. If Mount Vernon was three people with an open Bible on their knees, I'd be a more successful pastor than Jeremiah. I look at Jeremiah and I see God's grace at work in his life. I see a man who knows how to cling to the promises of God, a man who believes that being known by God is so much better than being successful, a man who believes being loved by God is so much better than being loved by other people, a man who believes God's word is more beautiful and reliable than all the wisdom of the world. I mean, is that not the grace of God in the life of Jeremiah? What leads a man to stand against not just one nation, but three? But the grace of God, convincing Jeremiah in his very soul that God is who he says he is. He has been changed by the grace of God. And I look at Jeremiah and I'm reminded that when we, church, have been changed by the grace of God, we will be faithful even when we don't see the results we want to see in our church, in our marriages, in our kids, in our jobs, in our friendships. I see grace, God's grace, at work in Jeremiah's life in the simple fact that he did not give up. If you just come up to me and say, Aaron, I'm not giving up, I just want to give you a hug. That is the grace of God in your life. And I want to be like that. I want to never give up. Now, do we see God's grace anywhere else in Jeremiah 40 through 44? Think back to chapter 40. Do you remember the man you will never name your son after? Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. I find it strange that, if you will, the final chapter of Jeremiah's ministry, remember, his practical ministry really comes to an end in 44. So this is the open, this is the beginning of the end. The beginning of the final chapter of Jeremiah's ministry is with Nebuzaradan professing God's providence. Like the very people who lived during Josiah's, you know, beautiful reign as king, the very people who heard sermon after sermon from Jeremiah, the very people who saw Hananiah, like the false prophet, struck down by the Lord, the very people who saw Babylon conquer Judah, just as Jeremiah predicted, well, they're worshiping cupcakes. But and they're saying, I don't even believe your words are from the Lord. But Nebuzaradan, this commander from Babylon, sees Jeremiah in chains. Oh no, Jeremiah, everything that's happened here is because of God's will. God is in charge. This is because of your people's sin, their unrighteousness. My boss, Nebuchadnezzar, is just a tool in God's hand. Now, some people would say, well, Aaron, that doesn't mean that Nebuzaradan really has faith. He's just parroting the words of Jeremiah. And maybe that's true. But I still find it interesting that he unlocked Jeremiah. And he didn't just give him some food, but he sent him out for the present. And he said, I'll take care of you wherever you are. You come to Babylon, I'll take care of you there. Jeremiah probably would have been safer if he had gone with Nebuzaradan to Babylon instead of being kidnapped by his own people to Egypt. The grace of God shines in the strangest of places. Has the grace of God shone in your life? Are you convinced this morning that God is at work in and through you, building his church, equipping his saints, spreading his name in the neighborhood, spreading his name among the nations, keeping you from giving up? God's grace is simply the favor that God shows undeserving sinners. Do you remember that moment of confession of sin we had about an hour ago? You know, I don't know, I always put my head on the wood in front of me and end up with a big line in my forehead. I'm just trying to focus, trying to confess my sins. God's favor is the kindness and mercy he shows to those who are able to confess sins like the ones you just confessed. He shows us his favor, he shows us his kindness in Jesus Christ bearing the punishment for the sins that we confessed, and frankly, for the sins we failed to confess. If you will trust in Christ today, your sins will be forgiven, and that forgiveness is all of grace. The people in our story who should have known better, the remnant of Judah, they end their lives worshiping the Queen of Heaven. That doesn't have to be you. You can be like Nebuzaradan, professing God's providence and blessing God's people. God's grace is as unrelenting as his judgment. It reaches into the darkness of Babylon, and certainly if it reached there, it can reach you if you would be humble enough to acknowledge God as creator and redeemer, Christ as Savior and Lord. How can you respond to this amazing grace? By caring more about God's glory than you do your own comfort. By gathering and singing with your whole heart. And most importantly, by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are overwhelmed by Jeremiah 40 through 44, these chapters of the Bible that have been so hidden to so many of us and yet are so filled with truth about you, both that you are a terrible God of judgment, but a tender God of mercy. We pray that where we are tempted to flee from you, to hide from you, to withdraw from you, to think that somehow these words about oncoming judgment don't have anything to do with us, where we're tempted that direction, we pray that we would rest in the work of Jesus Christ, believing he is who he said he is, and that we would acknowledge him as King and submit to him as our tender and glorious Lord and Savior. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.